Lord from the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning in the second chapter and the first verse. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child, to destroy him." And so Joseph rose and took the child and his mother Mary by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod the Great. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, based on what time he had ascertained from the wise men of Jesus' birth. Then what was fulfilled was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was ruling over Judea in the place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? God, we ask that your word would speak today, that your spirit would give us fresh insight and wisdom. God, I ask that we could see more and more the way you want us to see, the way you see things, that we would not be blinded by our sin or by the ways of this world, but that we could understand and have true wisdom. In Jesus' name we ask this. And God, whatever is not your word, may it fall to the ground, but may your word preserve and keep us in your grace. Amen. The wise men are an interesting characteristic, an interesting component of the gospel, an interesting component of the Christmas story. As Karina said, they're from the east. They're not Jewish. They're not Christian. There's no Christians yet by the time Jesus is born. But they're not Jews. The most likely conclusion that we have based on historical context is that they're Parthians. Parthians is the accurate term. What we've called them for thousands of years now in the West is Persians, but they were high-ranking members of the Parthian royal court. And the Parthians, for the most part, were Zoroastrian. And Zoroastrians is kind of similar, like it's almost monotheistic, but their idea is that there's a good God, but there's also an evil God who's just as powerful. And so there's this great clash of good and evil, both on earth and in the heavens above. And so with that in mind, one of the reasons these Parthian wise men, these royal academics who served in the court of the Parthian emperor were so concerned with stars and signs, and also with even Hebrew prophets, is that they want to know what's going to happen next in this grand cosmic battle of good and evil. And so when they see the star rising, they interpret it to mean that a great good king would rise up, and that this good king would have some power of heaven behind him, and that it would be a sign of good news for everyone who, you know, is fighting and rooting for the good guys against the powers of evil. And so when they see this star and they realize that it's focusing on Judea, on the land of the Jews, they, you know, it's a royal court. They have other people's books and writings, scrolls, and so they consult the Hebrew prophets, the ones that would be relevant to this, and they are sent presumably by the Parthian emperor himself, or maybe they take it upon themselves to go with these expensive honoring gifts for this new king who is to be born. And perhaps ironically for the name wise men, they show up in Jerusalem. They go to the palace of the current, very much not a child king, and they say, "Where's the new king of the Jews who was just born, that whose signs the heavens have declared?" And the King Herod is like, I don't know what you're talking about, but I don't like the idea of any king challenging me and my throne, my glory, and my power. Maybe not the wisest thing for the wise men to do, to waltz into the palace and to ask about this new king. Maybe they thought it would be the son of Herod. We don't know. Again, there's a lot to wonder about in this story. But the first thing to focus on is that God reaches beyond our cultural boundaries, beyond national borders, beyond the assumptions that we might have of God's favoritism or God's exclusive focus on us. The story of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 2 begins, or very nearly begins, with stories of people we've never heard of from a culture that we don't think about that much, and that the people of Jesus' own culture and people didn't really consider much. They were firmly part, at this point, of the Roman Empire, and the Parthians were the next empire over. In fact, they would be, for a long time, the greatest source of conflict with the Roman Empire. And so for the Parthians to send these royal envoys to a corner of the empire and to honor him as a king and even as a god, they say that they want to worship him, is interesting. It's strange. And it's one of those ways that the kingdom of God can be strange to us. It can defy our expectations. It can even push us outside of our comfort zone, right? We like to think about the people that we know, the people that we love. We like to think about God blessing them. We like to think about how we are maybe the main characters or center stage in God's story, or at least in our own story. And so for these wise men to show up and to play such an integral role, such an important part in the early days of Jesus, it might throw us for a loop, especially if we try and read this passage with fresh eyes, right? These are not faithful believers in God, the God of the Old Testament. These are not wise men who are serving in the temple in Jerusalem or in the palace in Jerusalem. These are strangers from a strange land, and they have arrived and crossed deserts and boundaries and borders and language boundaries to come and to honor Jesus. And while that is a wonderful thing, it's also a strange thing. and while it can kind of push us outside of our comfort zones, it's also a reminder that Jesus does this. That one of the best things that we have when it comes to sharing the good news, when it comes to sharing our faith with others, is that Jesus naturally attracts people across those boundaries, across the expectations we have that might set up walls around our church or around our lives. Oftentimes, who Jesus is and the news that Jesus proclaims brings people in when we least expect it. Nicole shared a little bit about this, the polarized skate night last night, and how we had families that came that had no idea where First Pres was or what First Pres was about. That's an example of how Jesus can kind of cross those boundaries, bring people across those boundaries, give us an opportunity to welcome them, to love them, to share more about Jesus with them, but also to be prepared to be surprised, to find people that we weren't expecting coming to find more out about Jesus. Second big point is that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are religious experts. These are people who have studied God's word for their entire life, and none of them saw Jesus coming, right? They're all waiting on the Messiah, right? They have interpretations, they have plans, they have theories, but none of them see this coming. The only people, aside from Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, who know about Jesus' birth before or while it's happening, are these three Parthian heathen strangers who have seen in the sky and discerned what God is doing. The religious scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, have the word of God in front of them. They study it every day, and they failed to see what God was doing. And when the wise men from Parthia or wherever they're from show up and say, "We have seen this sign, where is this new king?" they panic, right? It says that Herod was scared and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, all of Jerusalem, right, that doesn't mean like every single person that lived in the city. That means the scribes, the noblemen, the people who have hitched their wagon to Herod's star and might lose the wealth, the power, the influence that they have if Herod were to lose any of his standing among the Judeans or among the Romans, right? So there's this news of the possible Messiah being born, and they didn't see it coming. They are in a panic, and so they go back and they start to say, well, you know, if the Messiah's been born recently, it's probably in Bethlehem, right? 12 miles that way. And so King Herod shares that with the wise men, but once again, God is defying our expectations, right? God is honoring these heathen strangers who have discerned what the people who have God's word right in front of them have failed to discern. Flash forward another chapter or two into Matthew, and you have the devil himself. You have the great opponent, Satan, tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And what does he use as his final weapon of temptation? The word of God. He quotes scripture in ways that tempt Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit and Matthew are telling us that we need to be careful, that just because we have scripture doesn't mean that we are guaranteed to know what God is up to or to have God on our side. We ought to be humble. We ought to be curious. We need to go to God's word, not relying that we have it all figured out, but trusting that God wants to show us something new, something important, something life-given that is meant to be shared. In just a couple chapters, Matthew has made it clear that having God's word in front of you or having a Bible on your shelf is no guarantee that you will see what God is up to or that even that you will be on the righteous side of the conflict. The third point, and perhaps the most troubling to spend any time on, the slaughter of the innocents in and around Bethlehem. It's a reminder that this was a historical event that Herod the Great, great not in the sense of good, but great in the sense of had a lot of power and did a lot of historically impactful things. Herod was capable of horrific sin, and for him, and as we just saw, the people of Jerusalem, this was a perfectly justifiable thing to do. This was a way to consolidate his power. He felt like he was in the right. He had done this amazing thing by granting the Jewish people a certain amount of autonomy within the Roman Empire. Because of his petitions and the work and the money that he invested, Judea was safe, both from the Romans and from any barbarians or outside incursions. The Jewish people had their own little semi-independent corner in the Roman Empire where they would not be forced to worship Caesar or his pagan gods. They would be allowed to worship God in the temple that God had instructed them to build. They would continue to have their own Jewish identity. They could continue to worship God as his scriptures had intended, right? And he had done this. So by making sure that there was no upstart Messiah that could grow up and overthrow him and the power and the legacy that he had established, well, then he was doing a good thing. He was doing a good thing for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the ongoing peace and prosperity that they were enjoying at the time, right? Sometimes you have to do something horrible to make sure that the good that you've secured for yourself can continue. That was the justification that Herod had for murdering dozens, maybe hundreds of little boys born around Bethlehem in that time. And it's a reminder that we can do the same. Now, I don't think anyone has ever or plans to in this room kill that many people. I certainly hope not. If you are, we should talk. But we are capable of horrific sin, and just as scary as that, we are capable of justifying that sin as completely necessary. This is a reminder that there are things in this life that we are very much attached to. And that attachment is not inherently a bad thing, but the ability to do terrible things and to justify them for the sake of what we are attached to can be very troubling and very dangerous. We are capable not only of terrible sin, but we are also very capable of turning that sin into a justifiable need. A way of saying, well, it accomplished this end, and so the means was okay. Both in our personal lives and in our community, and when it comes to the matter of politics and nation states, we are very quick not to confess our sins or to try to do anything differently next time, but to instead cover those sins as necessary means to a better end. We ought to be quick to examine our lives, to examine our hearts, to examine our actions, and to truly call evil, evil, and good, good, and repent and avoid those things that we know to be sinful. Final point this morning, I'm back on Christmas Eve mode. First point is the final point. Jesus transcends borders and boundaries. Now, the first part of that story, that meant the wise men coming from the east, coming from a faraway land, crossing deserts and nations and language borders and boundaries. And at the end of the story, it's about Jesus himself being carried as a very young child by his parents across borders and boundaries. This beautiful art depicts Joseph and Mary and Jesus there in Egypt near the Great Pyramids of Giza. We don't know exactly where in Egypt they were, but, you know, hey, if you see that, you think Egypt, right? Okay. In the same way that Jesus draws people across cultural boundaries and borders, Jesus himself had to flee. The angel makes it clear to Joseph that Mary and the boy are not safe. They must flee. They must be refugees who cross national borders to find safety. And as Karina pointed out, Scripture never makes it explicit, but yeah, they started off unable to find a single guest bed, a single hotel room, an inn place. They are in the manger in the stable when Jesus is born. How do they get the even just, you know, the food and the water it takes to cross another desert and to go to Egypt. Almost certainly the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh are what provided for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus for years to come. God showed up and provided. Not only that, God provided the means by which Joseph and Mary and Jesus could cross the border as refugees, could find safe harbor in Egypt, people who were willing to welcome them and to ensure that they would be safe long enough for Jesus to grow up and return home. And in the same way, we are called in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to welcome refugees, to welcome people who have crossed national borders and cultural boundaries to come to us looking for a safe place for themselves and for their children. Over and over and over, the Old Testament covenant says, you were an alien and a stranger coming out of Egypt, right? And therefore, you should welcome the immigrant and the sojourner in your own community. And Jesus, later on in Matthew's own gospel, chapter 25, says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Jesus continues to transcend borders and boundaries. We are not called to encircle and secure our own home to the point that no one else can get in. Jesus continues to come to us as strangers, continues to even make us uncomfortable as we think about what that means. Our church does a pretty good job welcoming people who we don't know, welcoming people who might have struggles, welcoming people who might even be a little dangerous, might be intoxicated, might be on drugs, might not have a safe place and therefore have a certain amount of instability in their lives. I think God loves that. I think God honors that. And I think God wants us to do more when it comes to welcoming strangers, to welcoming Jesus as he comes to us from different cultures and different places that we don't already know and are not already familiar with. Jesus transcends borders and boundaries, and sometimes that means people coming to us. Sometimes that means Jesus going out. Sometimes that means missionary work. But ultimately, it means that we should not be so secure in our understanding of Scripture or in our own established life that we cannot welcome the stranger and see the presence of God in them too. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we ask that your word could continue to speak, that we would not be blind as the scribes in Jerusalem were, but that we could see you at work in our lives and in our world, that we could welcome you with joy, Jesus, as the wise men did and the shepherds and the angels. And God, we ask that you would not just give us fresh insight for our own spiritual enlightenment and enjoyment, but that we could be using this insight to build your kingdom, to welcome people who we do not know, who might not be familiar to the church, who might not themselves be familiar with you, but you have brought them all the same. God, help us to love them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.